So I mentioned earlier, we are starting a new series today in the first three chapters of Genesis. We're going to be thinking together about what they tell us about God and humanity and about sin. Who God is, what God created us to be, and what on earth has gone wrong. We'll be reflecting a little on what this means for us today in our relationships with God and with each other. What it tells us about the way the world around us is and the way it could or maybe should be. We'll be learning, I hope, a little more about some of the foundational things of our faith, reminding ourselves of what we believe as Christians. I hope it will be interesting. So there are 3 weeks each looking at just about a chapter, though this week we're stealing a little bit of chapter two as well, because as you might know, the chapters and verses are not part of the original manuscripts of the Bible. They were put there by a combination of archbishops and rabbis and monks in the Middle Ages. And mostly they did quite a good job of splitting scripture up into verses and sections for us sensibly. But sometimes, as today in Genesis 1 and 2, it doesn't quite fit right. So that's, we got a bit of Genesis 2 as well today. It's safe to say that not all Christians agree about these opening chapters of Genesis. We disagree as Christians about whether they should be read literally or figuratively or a combination of the two, about whether or not they are compatible with the current scientific consensus about the origins of the universe and of life. We argue about who wrote them and when they were written and all kinds of other things. And I would be amazed if we all get through this morning without you disagreeing with something that I've said. Some will argue that if you do not believe that the world was created in seven literal periods of 24 hours, that you are not taking the Bible seriously enough. Others contend that proper, serious engagement with Scripture means understanding that parts of the Bible are not meant to be taken literally. You may fall into one of those two camps. And what I'm about to say now, if you're on one of those two extremes on this, will probably upset you, but here it is. I do not think it matters whether God created in seven literal days or seven periods of time that may have lasted for millennia, or it all happened in the blink of an eye or whatever. I don't think it matters. I am happy for Christians to believe any of those things. Because the truth is that I think Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 have far, far more important things to tell us than exactly what happened when, as the world we live in was being formed. Let's do a bit of background work. Think about this for just a moment with me. Imagine that you had been shown a vision of all things. You go to bed at night, and as you're sleeping, you have a dream from God that shows you how everything was made, what happened in creation. And he says, you need to write this down, and you wake up in the morning, and you've got to write it down, but you've only got a handful of pages to write it on. You cannot possibly capture everything that you've seen. You've seen this incredible, awe-inspiring event. It cannot be captured in words. You've seen infinite God bring something out of nothing, and you cannot do true justice to it, but you have to try. What things would be most important for you to include? What would you want to get across if you were writing that down? Just think about that for a moment. What questions might you try and answer? You know that as you write this down, as you're writing it, some people are going to object. They're going to argue with you. They're going to say, that's not how it happened. They're going to have questions for you that you're going to try and answer as you're writing it. What do you include? What do you leave out? Maybe for some of us, the account that we do have in Genesis 1 to 3 raises even more questions than it answers. For example, God says, let there be light on day one, and yet the sun and the moon and the stars are not created to separate day from night until day three. How does that work? Where does the light come from before that? The human author of Genesis, the one who wrote it down, is not stupid enough to realize that light without the sun or the stars or the moon is odd. But he doesn't go into any more detail to explain how on earth that worked. Or not on earth, maybe. Equally, if you read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 carefully, there seems to be a bit of discrepancy about the order in which everything is made. Exactly how men and women are formed is slightly different in each chapter. And scholars have found various explanations for why there are differences. And no doubt people who do not believe in God will point at these differences and say, therefore, none of it's true. But I think the reason we do not have a detailed account of exactly how it happened, the reason we don't have a description of what the light was before the sun and the moon were there, is because it doesn't really matter. What we've got is what does matter. I guess if some of us were writing an account of creation today, having had that vision, we might have questions that we want to answer. We might seek to write something down about how this vision of God creating fits in with the Big Bang and with evolution. We might think about questions that are being asked today and seek to address the questions of today. But the questions that were being asked when Genesis was written were not about evolution and the Big Bang. They were questions of other religions. Some say that the first five books in the Bible were mostly written by Moses. Others argue they were compiled from a number of different sources, mostly during the exile. Either way, they were written at a time when others in the ancient Near East saw creation in a very different way to the way most of our society would see it today. The religions of the Canaanites and the Babylonians saw gods emerge from a sort of chaotic early universe. The gods sprang out of this primordial chaos and they battle each other for power and dominion. And the rest of creation comes out of their wars with one another as a sort of accident as they compete. Very little of creation is deliberate. The gods eventually bring order from chaos by war. They subdue the beasts of the water and the land comes out. And there are other elements and people are formed as they fight. It is chaotic. It is aggressive. There is no plan. That was the story of creation and the people around Israel, around God's people. And Genesis proposes something drastically different. The story of Genesis 1 is not designed to tell us the exact detail of how everything was made. It is designed to tell us about the God who made everything. The questions that are being answered in this chapter are those that were important at the time it was written, but they are also the questions that I think are most important for all of history. Today we might want to know about how it fits in with evolution, but it's a very small time period where evolution has ever been a problem for any of God's people. It's a question for us now. It won't be a question for people in 100 years' time. It wasn't a question for people 100 years ago. The questions answered here are far more fundamental. Who is God? Who are we? Why isn't our world perfect? And these are the questions that we're looking at together over these 3 weeks. And all of that is really by way of introduction. We're thinking about God today, Genesis 1 has an awful lot to tell us about who God is. God is introduced. The first thing that it tells us is that God is the pre-existent creator. In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, chaos. Not in the beginning, stars. Not in the beginning, an infinitely dense point which then exploded into everything else. Not in the beginning, a thought or an urge or a noise or a smell. In the beginning, God. Unlike the gods of their neighbors, Elohim, the divine one, the Lord, God was not formed out of something else. God didn't arise out of creation. God was there before all things. In the beginning, God. And all things were made by him. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. Other people worshipped the sun and the moon, the seas and the mountains, the forces of nature. But the people of Israel worshipped the one who made those things. Other people's gods were personifications of the natural world. But the God of Genesis is the one who designed, created, and sustains all of nature. Our God is not the same as all the others. Our God is above all things. Our God is pre-existent creator. Our God is also all-powerful sovereign. Where the gods of the ancient Near East battled with the monsters of the sea in order to achieve dominion, Israel's God commands the forces of nature and they obey. God speaks, and what God says comes to pass. Our God need not fight nor contend with other powers or forces. He need not join with other gods in order to create. God speaks and things happen. God's word is mighty, and God uses his mighty word here to bless creation. To bless the creatures that have been made, that they might multiply. To bless mankind, that we might be fruitful. God also uses that same word that caused everything to come into existence to say that it is good, and it is very good. The God of Genesis is all-powerful. And his very presence causes transformation. Right at the start of Genesis, verse 2 of Genesis, we are told that there was darkness over the surface of the deep. And the deep here is a word used for deep waters. It's interesting, it doesn't say deep water in our translations, but we sort of instinctively know when it says the deep that it's not just some hole in the middle of the ground, that there's water. It's a word used for waters when they are dangerous, chaotic, waters that could take life. The deep is something to be afraid of. A word used for the midst of storms where waters rage and life is at risk and darkness is over the chaotic expanse. This is verse 2. And still in verse 2, in the very next breath, we are told that the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. This is a different word. For water. We've gone from the deep, the chaotic, the churning, the life-risking water, the terrifying, to a word for water and sea and life-giving abundance. The difference between the deep and the water is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God takes the chaotic, stormy depths and transforms them into still waters. Our God is Lord over all creation. He is pre-existent creator, all-powerful sovereign. Our God is also a relational person. One of the things that we learn from these first chapters of Genesis about God is that he is a God of relationships. God makes humankind, male and female, to be image bearers. God speaks to them. Later we are told that God walks with them. God doesn't set creation up in an instant and then leave everything to run like a wound-up clock. God is involved. The Bible is the story of God's interactions with humanity and creation, of involvement and interest and relationship. God is a personal God who relates to us. God is also completely other, completely different. God is a person and a personal God, but wow, it's a different sort of person to you and I. God is not an old white man sat on a cloud. God is not a man, right? God is not male. Note, both men and women are created in God's image. God does not have male bits under his shorts. He doesn't have female bits under his shorts either. We commonly use he to describe God, not because God is a man, but for two reasons. There are two reasons we use he. One is simply convention. It is awkward and perhaps impersonal to say they, although maybe that's more common today than it has been for most of history. So we say he because it is easier to say he or she than they. And of course we use he because for thousands of years we've lived as part of a patriarchy. So if there's ever a choice between he or she, we'll always use he. Because that's the way it should be, obviously. The other reason that we use he is because Jesus uses a father-son metaphor to describe his own relationship with Father God. And again, Father God is not the same sort of dad as an earthly father. The relationship between father and son in our Trinity is not a connection of biology, but of something far more profound. It is a really good metaphor to call God the Father and Jesus the Son, but it is still a metaphor. God is not male or female. God is present and personal. God is also something far greater than we can understand, far beyond our comprehension. God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God is infinite, all-powerful, sovereign, creator of all things, and yet God is also the one who loves and cares for us and made us to bear his image, to represent him to the world. In Psalm 8, the psalmist marvels that this awesome creator is mindful of us, that he has given us glory and position and made us a little like God's own self. Genesis 1 tells us that God is the pre-existent creator, the all-powerful sovereign, a relational person. It shows us that God is so different, so far above and beyond the gods of others, beyond the ideas of others, that there is really no comparison. God is so great. God is worthy to be worshipped and praised and trusted and followed more than anyone or anything else. This is the answer that Genesis 1 has. Never mind evolution or old earth and young earth arguments. They are not important. What is important is the awesome majesty of a God who made all things. And this God who we will find out in Scripture, this very same God, who loves us and calls us. And just to finish this section, it is worth noting that even in this early account, there is a glimpse, a little glimpse of the Trinity. God creates. And the Spirit of God, God's breath, God's power hovers over the waters and transforms them. And if we look forward to John 1, we're told that it is through the Son, it's through Jesus, that all that is made was made. God, Father, Son, and Spirit at work together to create. And maybe that is why when God speaks to Himself in verse 26, He says, "Let us make mankind in our image." Not a concrete argument for a Trinitarian God. It's a glimpse of the Trinity. And we'll think a little more about what it means to be made in the image of God next week. We've looked at who God is: pre-existent, creator, all-powerful, sovereign, a relational person, three in one. I just want to touch really briefly on some of what Genesis 1 tells us about what God does. Because in Genesis 1 to 3, we get a glimpse of God at work that is unlike any other place in Scripture. And maybe this too will help us to know our God better. The first glimpse we get in God's working is this working and resting pattern. God has made all things. He has pronounced them good, and then God rests. There is something holy about the seventh day, a day of rest that will eventually be called the Sabbath. My dad would regularly rest in front of the TV on a Sunday afternoon. Usually there was some sport on, which he was at least in theory watching, but he would watch it with his eyes closed. This didn't seem to matter to him. We'd still be in trouble if we turned the TV to a different channel, and his eyes would open and he'd tell us off, turn it back, and he could shut his eyes again. Normally by Sunday afternoons, my dad was pretty tired. He worked long hours as a teacher at school. He spent, it seemed like, most evenings at church meetings and church groups, and then he spent most of Saturday with his head underneath the bonnet of the latest wreck of a car that we had, trying to get it working so that we could go to church together on the Sunday. He had worked hard and he was tired and he deserved a rest. Though it would have been nice if he let me choose what was on telly. But God is not like my dad, right? Yes, God has done an awful lot of work in creating all things, but God does not get tired. He doesn't need to rest his eyes. We do not get a day of rest just because God was too exhausted to do anything more. Rather, God was finished with the work of creation. He pronounced it good. And then he took time to delight in it. To find joy in it, to enjoy it. Sometimes we do need rest. We are tired. We have been doing lots. We have worked hard. And we need somewhere to sit down and close our eyes for a moment or two. But we also need proper Sabbath time, which is time to reflect, to enjoy what God has given us, to find joy, even in hardship, to carve out time to seek the holiness of God. I wonder how and when you get that Sabbath time. It might be for you that that's what happens in church on a Sunday. You get time to seek the holiness of God, to reflect and find joy. It might be for you, like me, that Sunday is the busiest day and not really a time to carve out some reflection at all. That's okay. It's still important to come together and to worship with God's people. But you do need to also carve out some other time to seek the holiness of God, to reflect and seek the joy of the Lord, some other time to make Sabbath. God works and he rests. God also sustains all things. What does that mean? It means that God's work was not done after day six. The work of creation may have been completed, but creation continues to live and grow and change, empowered to do so by the very breath of God. Hebrews 1 tells us Jesus is the sustainer of all things. The universe continues to expand. The world continues to turn. You and I continue to live and to grow because God, our God, holds us in his hands. I wasn't supposed to be talking about creation this morning, but I'm going to a bit because it's exciting. You know, when God created everything and he said it was good and very good, he didn't mean it was finished. He made it perfect. His work of creation was complete, but everything wasn't finished. He gave commands and blessings for everything to multiply and to grow. And if it was all finished, we wouldn't need to grow and multiply and be fruitful. His plan for creation was that it would change. It would become more than it was when he was finished then. Because our God is a God of life and growth and change. And he sustains that by the breath that he gave all of creation. His Holy Spirit that keeps the world ticking round. His breath. God does this thing of breathing and blessing in Genesis 1. There's a couple of words for breathing and breath in Old Testament Hebrew, ruach and nefesh. And they both contain this idea of wind and breath and spirit. So it is the breath, the wind, the spirit, the ruach of God, which hovers over the waters in Genesis 1 verse 2. It is the breath, the wind, the spirit, the nefesh of God that is breathed into Adam in Genesis 2 and 7. This is God at work. The power of God at work, the Holy Spirit active in the world. Because God's breath, God's spirit, the Holy Spirit is what animates all of creation. It's what brings growth and life. It is his animating power, the Holy Spirit, the animating power of God. And God blesses, he blesses the birds and the fish. He blesses men and women that they might multiply, that what God has made would not stay the same, that it would not remain it was at the instant of creation. It is not a frozen moment, but that it would change and multiply. God's purpose in creation and God's purpose today continues to be that we might be empowered by his spirit, his breath, and by his blessing to grow. So, I've already ran way over time. This is our whistle-stop tour of God in creation, and I'm sure you have found much to disagree with me about, and you are more than welcome to do that when the service closes this morning. I am happy to talk to you about it. For now, let me just leave you with a really simple question. What difference does who God is make to who you are? What difference does who God is make to who you are? Let me pray. Father God, we praise and thank you that you are not like the other gods. That you are not merely something that spawned accidentally and warred with other powers, and that we were not created by accident, but that you are an almighty sovereign with a plan in creation. And we thank you that part of your plan in creation was us. And your plan was to have a relationship with us and to love us. And I pray, Father God, that you would give us that desire within ourselves to know you more nearly, to love you more dearly, to draw closer to you as individuals and as your people together. Amen.